Good morning, all. We are, as Sarah was saying, starting a new message series today in 2 Timothy. I've entitled it Leaving a Legacy. And there should be a handout. You're going to want to have this. It's just a guide for reading 2 Timothy, some questions and things to follow along with, as well as other resources for understanding what you're looking at. And just by way of introduction to the series, when we gather on Sunday mornings, we teach from the Bible, which we believe is the Word of God. There are a couple of things that I'm hoping will happen when we do this. I mean, one is that the content of a particular Bible passage or book will become meaningful to you, and God will speak into your life through it, just through the content of that particular passage. So for this next 4 weeks, that'll be from 2 Timothy. And the second thing, though, is I want us to grow in how we approach the Bible as the Word of God. We talk about the Bible being the Word of God, and I think often we don't really go beyond that. And it's worth kind of considering what we mean when we say that. The Bible is not just a book of wise sayings that we can open and sort of point at and find one that's for us. It's not a magic eight ball. I don't know if anybody still remembers the old magic eight ball. When I was a child, children had a toy that looked like a big round ball, and on the bottom of it, it had a window, and you could sort of shake it around and turn it up, and then the magic eight ball would give you an answer to any question that you had. It would tell you yes, definitely, or you know, the future is still cloudy. And so, you know, if you wanted to know if that really cute guy liked you, you could ask the magic eight ball and turn up the magic eight ball and it would tell you. And that's a silly kid thing to do. But some of us treat the Bible that way. We think that because the Bible is like this magic book, that we can ask any question, point at a verse, and somehow that verse is supposed to be what God is saying to us. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. I do want us to grow in how we understand the Bible as the Word of God to us. Years ago, I was cleaning my parents' garage, and I found a suitcase that was filled entirely with letters from my dad to my mom. An entire suitcase. My mom had kept these letters for decades. They were precious to her because they revealed my father's heart for her. And reading those letters is like hearing one side of a conversation. To really understand what's going on with those letters, you have to ask some questions and observe carefully, right? One question I wanted to know was, what was the context? I knew some of it, that they grew up in different states, my dad in Arkansas, my mom in Mississippi, and that was true throughout their courtship. They were hours apart by car, and long-distance phone calling was expensive. It wasn't like today where you can call, you know, somebody on your cell phone in Canada, and you might not get charged extra even if they're all the way on the other side of the country. If you're with Virgin, you might get charged. We used to be with Virgin. But back then, anytime you made a phone call that was a long distance, you got charged extra for it. And so letters were a main mode of communication, a main mode of relating for these people that were far apart from each other. I wanted to ask, what was my dad thinking or feeling when he wrote those letters? I could tell a lot by observing and reading carefully. So it didn't take a genius to figure out that he must have missed her. My mom had kept the letters inside the envelopes. And so you could see the postmarks on the envelopes. And there were times when my dad would write my mom three times in one day. We can infer from this, oh, he must really miss her. He must really like her, right? I wanted to ask, what did he want her to know? What was he hoping that her response would be? I mean, among other things, he was communicating his love for her and his desire for a long-term, intimate relationship. And she got the message, right? She kept all of these letters for decades. And back in June, they celebrated their 63rd wedding anniversary. As we read 2 Timothy, I want us to do something similar, not just to look for a verse that sort of stands out to us or to look for commands or principles that we can apply. If you look at the guide that was passed out, there's some questions there, both some general questions for the whole book, things like, what can we infer about the relationship between Paul and Timothy? What was on Paul's heart at the end of his life? But also questions to help you dig in to each chapter of the book. And my invitation to you and my hope is that you'll read 2 Timothy throughout the month of August, that you won't rush past it, that you'll take time to live in this book for a while and to ask some of these questions. I think once we've taken some time to take the letter seriously as someone else's mail, then we can begin to ask, how is this a word of God to us? How is he showing us his heart, and what is he hoping that we'll do in response? Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would speak and that our hearts would be responsive to you. Lord, we know that in some sense you are showing us your heart and your intention and your desire. And I pray that you would help us to get the message and then to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of historical background before we jump into the text here. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary church planter of the early church and author of about half of the New Testament books, is imprisoned, probably in Rome. Unlike some of his other imprisonments, which were easier, they were more like a house arrest, this one sounds harsher. He's in chains. His life is on the line. And unlike in some of the other letters, like maybe Philippians, he doesn't seem optimistic about being released. Scholars believe that 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. And so these are his last words to the church. The date historically is somewhere in the 60s, probably the mid-60s AD. And the letter is written to Timothy, who is an associate and a trusted emissary of his. Timothy is mentioned in no fewer than six of Paul's other letters. And he's called our brother and fellow worker. And as we'll see in the letter, he seems to have a special relationship with the apostle. One thing to know about Timothy is that he is of mixed ethnicity. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. So by tradition, he would have been considered Jewish. But his mother didn't have him circumcised. And so I don't know what you get from that. It seems to me like maybe he did not grow up in a super religious home. He was a native of Lystra in Asia Minor. So Asia Minor is like modern day Turkey. And so he didn't grow up in the promised land. He didn't grow up in Israel. He grew up in the diaspora, kind of out in the world. And we learn in the book of Acts that he was chosen by Paul to accompany him on his second missionary journey. We're going to open 2 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, you can do that with me. We'll look at 2 Timothy 1 this morning. I'm just going to read the chapter in a few sections. I'll stop every once in a while and comment, and then we can talk some about what we're supposed to take away from this as we start this journey through Paul's second letter to Timothy. Starting in verse 1, it says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So just a brief comment here. This is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. It's not a letter to a church, like to the Philippians or to the Corinthians or whatever. It's to one individual. Timothy, as we'll see, is Paul's protege, his mentee. And we can tell that the relationship is close. Paul calls him a beloved son, prays for him night and day, and longs to see him. And he expects that that will be a joyful reunion. He knows Timothy's family and is familiar with their, sort of the spiritual climate from his mother and his grandmother. That's the kind of relationship that Paul has with this young guy. And we'll see more later. But then verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold on to the example of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So we'll stop there for a minute. I think we can infer some things about Timothy and his circumstances from this part of the passage. It sounds like Timothy might be a little bit fearful, maybe even cowardly. That word in Greek for timidity, deilia, is the word for cowardice. It's a negative word for fear. So not like, when you fear the Lord, that's good fear. This is like really negative fear. It sounds like Timothy might have grown passive in the face of some of his circumstances, hence this command to kindle afresh the gift of God. With respect to that whole fearfulness thing, Paul commands him or reminds him that God hasn't given us that kind of spirit, the spirit of a coward. He's given us a spirit of power and love and self-discipline, or some of your versions will say of a sound mind. It looks like Timothy may be tempted to shrink back. Others have. They have become ashamed of Paul, who is chained up in prison. Perhaps they've even become ashamed of the gospel. The message of a crucified Messiah was unthinkable to the Jews, and it just seems ridiculous to Gentiles, and Timothy's audience is resistant, might even be hostile. And Paul's instruction is, don't be ashamed. Join me in suffering for the gospel. Remember that God is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, Holy is just a way of saying set aside and devoted to God. So when something is holy, it's separated off and it's dedicated to God and to his purposes. And we get a glimpse here of how Paul talks about the gospel. Jesus, who is here called Savior or Deliverer, the one who saves from danger or destruction. Jesus, the Savior, has abolished death and brought life now and forever. Paul instructs Timothy not just by teaching doctrine to him, doesn't just teach him what to think, or by offering commands and correction and warnings, though he does do all of that. And we'll see that throughout the letter, that Paul is like a coach who is offering correction and urging him on. But in addition to all of that, Paul models what he hopes for Timothy. He's not just telling Timothy what to do, he's showing him with his life. This is the way that Paul lives. And he hopes that Timothy will follow his lead. He wants Timothy to embrace his calling as a preacher and a teacher and as an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle elsewhere. He's not the same kind of apostle that Paul is, but he is a sent one. He is sent to take care of these new works and sometimes to help start them. Paul wants him to not be ashamed of God or the gospel or of Paul and of the situation in which he finds himself as one who's been imprisoned. He wants him to not shy away from suffering for Jesus' sake. And then verse 15, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia," that's the Roman province of Asia Minor, again, modern Turkey, "have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." And so here we get a little bit of information on Paul's situation. And again, we'll hear more later. But so far, what we can tell is that he is being abandoned by other believers, probably including co-workers of his, people who, now that he's been imprisoned and is in chains, have decided they cannot handle that. And so they've left him. Perhaps they've left the gospel. Thankfully, some have remained loyal. So Onesiphorus is one of those. So you get this contrast between people who have walked away from Paul and probably from Jesus and his message, his example. Because remember, Jesus saves by giving up his life, by dying on the cross. And that just didn't seem like a very heroic story for people to live into. It was not inspiring to follow somebody who eventually was captured, tortured, and publicly executed. You know, if you follow in the footsteps of such a one, what will become of you? And I think some of these people looked at Paul and thought, "No, thank you. I was in, while it sounded like it was a good thing, you know, there's forgiveness and there's new life and all of these things. But if it's going to mean imprisonment, I'm not really up for that. Death is like not on the menu for me." And so ends chapter 1. What can we gather so far from what we've read? And what can we begin to latch on to for our own lives here? Obviously, we're a work in progress, one chapter into a four-chapter book, but we can begin to see what Paul is concerned about at the end of his life. Interestingly, he's not concerned about his own life. he's not worried about whether he's going to get out of there, whether they're going to kill him, and whether it's going to be painful or any of those things. At least that's not what he's talking about. He seems concerned about the message and mission of the gospel, and that it will continue to go forward, not just in this generation, but into the next, even if he's not around. He's concerned about Timothy, whom he loves. And will Timothy persevere faithfully in the face of resistance and suffering, or will he cave? Will he embrace his calling and the suffering that will inevitably follow, or will he go with the cultural current? And as we'll see shortly, Paul is concerned about the next generation of the church. I think this is very relevant for us because we live in a day much like Timothy's, where faithfulness to God and the gospel is costly, where it will be met by resistance and sometimes by personal rejection or mocking. It will sometimes result in suffering. We're less likely to end up in prison, but people may look down on us, say that we aren't intellectual, say that we're bigoted or narrow or backward. Ancient Roman culture was largely pre-Christian. Many had not heard the message of Jesus as king and his intention to make all things new. And it sounded weird and even offensive. Our culture is largely post-Christian. People have heard something about Jesus and about Christians, often from the media, whether that's television or film or YouTube, and they don't like what they've heard because it sounds weird and offensive. Many of the people that we meet have pre-rejected the gospel. They may have a really misshapen view of what faith in Jesus is or what following him is all about. Again, that could come from the media. In some cases, it comes from a bad experience with Christians or in the church. And Christians become more concerned about their political affiliations. That's the thing that we lead with. And people think, well, yeah, thanks, I don't need that. My politics aren't anything like yours, and they are not open. Or people that have been hurt before, they feel like they have firsthand experience of what Christianity really is and how people get treated. And it's difficult because the church is full of sinners. The church is full of broken people like us, who have blind spots and who mess up and say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, sometimes on accident, sometimes on purpose. Some of those hurts are legitimate. How do we stay faithful in such an environment? I think the tendency for some of us is to try to keep our faith on the down low, to try to live as stealth Christians, to fly below the radar, sort of undetectable, to be as quiet and unobtrusive as possible about our faith. So we'll try to stay faithful on the inside, but on the outside, we don't want to be recognizable, right? We don't want to be identifiable. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's a bit of shame that comes with identifying with Jesus, or if not with Jesus, then perhaps identifying with other Christians, because you know, we ourselves have seen the scandals in the church or know firsthand what mistreatment in the church is like. And so we just rather sort of keep it to ourselves. And I think to us, as to Timothy, Paul has a word of exhortation. In verse 6, he tells Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God, which is within you. Two things about that. One is that it assumes that you ever had the gift. It assumes that you had something real that was given to you by God and possibly in the context of other believers. In Paul and Timothy's case, he's talking about a ministry gift which was imparted by the laying on of his hands. You could receive something like that this morning by coming up front and getting prayed for online, asking for prayer and having someone pray that God would endow you with a gift to serve other people. But I think it equally applies to the state of our faith, of our relationship with God, which for some of us kind of has been neglected. It becomes unimportant and kind of off to the side. So we think we have it. We're just not doing a lot with it right now. And Paul says, don't neglect it. Stir it up. That is a decision that we make. So that the giving of the gift is something God does. We don't control that. But the stirring it up, kindling it afresh, this is something that we choose into and we ask for. We make a choice about. Do you need to kindle afresh the gift of God within you? Either the faith, the relationship with God that's kind of become in disrepair from neglect, or your ministry gifts that God has given you. One of the difficulties, I was just talking with a pastor last week when I was offering a reference for one of our former interns, just about how difficult it's been at this stage of the pandemic. People have come back to church, but they've not come back to serving. They've perhaps grown used to being online and just kind of spectating. We want our online people to be participants, but it is hard, right? And we can become passive. And Paul says, don't be passive. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is within you. Second thing here is verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of my condition, right? Don't give in to cowardice, because that's what it is. My New American Standard, which I like the New American Standard version of the Bible, fairly literal, but in this case, it feels like they maybe soft-pedaled the translation of that term. You know, timidity sounds like your temperament, like, oh, I'm just kind of shy. But the word is more like cowardice. And Paul says, don't give in to that. God has given you a spirit of power and love and discipline if you're his. If you're not his, you can change that today. You can say, Jesus, I want to invite you into my life. I want to receive everything that you have for me. Forgiveness for the things that I've done, a relationship with you, and purpose and a reason to be in this world. But cowardice is also a choice. You know, fear just happens, right? We don't control whether fear comes on us. The only thing that we control is what we do about it. Are we going to give in to fear? To let it rule us. That's what cowardice is when we decide that fear can be the king in our lives and not Jesus. All right, third thing here, Paul says, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Suffering for the gospel is not unusual. It's not a sign that you're doing something wrong and that maybe you should stop. It is normal. And it is also worth it. Jesus is the King, the one who abolished death and brought life now and forever. He's the one who forgives us and gives us a fresh start. He's the one who calls us with a holy calling, giving purpose and significance and hope to our lives. And here's a little bit of free advice from an old guy. If you don't suffer for the gospel, it's not like you won't suffer. Suffering's a part of life. You'll just suffer for something less, something that's not worth it. The good news here for us is that we are not expected to grit our teeth and sort of screw up our courage and make this happen. Paul says that this only happens by the power of God. And so we can tell God that we need his power. We want him to help us. And he promises that he will give us a spirit of power and love and of discipline and of a way to think about ourselves differently than we have, the lies that have held us back and made us think that we can't do anything or be anything in the world.